Okay, now last week we were talking about, and to the answer to that question is I feel way better this week than last week. I can actually breathe through my nose and everything. Last week we were talking about the free grace side of this free grace versus lordship salvation debate. And real quickly to review, the free grace people started as a reaction to the legalism of their day and the hellfire and brimstone preaching of their day. And actually, they had a lot of good points, and it made a lot of good sense. And many of these people we would agree with completely, I would think. But anyway, there was a branch of them, the Zane Hodges branch, that went off in a different tangent, and he wanted to minimize the what it took to teach someone about salvation. And he said that you do not have to have a complete theology of Jesus in order to get saved, which he is correct. You do not. But he reduced it all the way down to just that Jesus is the guarantor of our eternal destiny, which I think is an overreaction. And then there's other people that have even taken that off into the fringes. But this week we're going to talk about the lordship people. And I mentioned that list last week, and it was bizarre. When I first saw that, I thought, how in the world can you put all those people together in one list? The Roman Catholic Church, all Reformed churches, the Arminians, Presbyterians, Lutherans, the Church of Christ, and the Calvary Chapel people. How did we get on that list? Well, this list was put together by the Free Grace people, and every one of them have at least one thing in common, and that's that they're accused by the Free Grace people of adding works to salvation. For example, the Roman Catholic Church. Now, if you meet a Roman Catholic person, more than likely what they're going to believe is that if you live a good life, at the end of your life, you'll be judged whether your good works outweighed your bad works, and then you'll either go to heaven or not based on that. And that is not the official Roman Catholic teaching, but it is what most Catholics believe. The official teaching is that you're baptized into the Catholic Church, and you're a Catholic, a good Catholic, until you commit a mortal sin. And when you commit a mortal sin, you lose your salvation. So you get saved all over again. And it takes a Roman Catholic priest to be able to absolve you of your sins. And then you're back in good standing until you commit another mortal sin. And that's how they officially believe it. The Arminians, who are on that list, also tend to believe, not every Arminian, but most of them believe you can lose your salvation. And anybody that believes you can lose your salvation is forced to believe that there's something you got to do to maintain that salvation once you get it. And that's why they're on the list. And then you have your Reformed churches, Presbyterians, Lutherans, I'm going to lump them all together. They believe there's nothing at all on the front side of salvation. You're just saved sovereignly by God out of the blue. And then you're saved. And from that point on, you're going to continue to be saved. And you cannot lose your salvation. But for those people who are saved, the elect, those people will do works that are produced by that salvation that God is doing upon them. So, and some of these churches actually have very high standards. So they can get very legalistic and they can spend a lot of time questioning one another's salvation. And so the free grace people will say they're backloading the works. Like some religions, you got to do the works first in order to get saved. But they will say these people are backloading the works. Nothing to get in, but once you're in, you got to start cranking out the works. The perseverance of the saints and all of that. And then another group is known as the Church of Christ. And these people believe that you got to get baptized in one of their churches by one of their preachers. And you have to really repent, which means cease or mostly cease to sin. So they have a very high standard. So they've got works before salvation in order to get saved. You got to go through their rituals. And then after, you've got to produce a certain very high level of behavior. And then finally, we got ourselves, the Calvary Chapel people. And I looked up a lot of these guys, including Chuck Smith. And the Calvary Chapel preachers tend to teach that you must repent first in order to be saved. But then you get into that definition problem of what the word repentance means. But I think the Calvary Chapel people have it right. It's forsaking your sins, asking Jesus to take away your sins. And then afterwards, they will believe that because God is working a real salvation inside of the life of a person, that there is a certain level, maybe not necessarily a high level, but there is a level of works that will be produced by God. You'll produce some fruit for God. And that's how they get on the list. And I would agree with that. But you got to be careful about this. So that's how the lordship people get lumped together into one group. It all has to do with works. And again, we get back to our definition of what is works and what is not a work, which is not the easiest thing. My favorite definition is that a work is something done to get God in debt to you. Romans 4:4. And whereas a good work that's produced by a salvation that God is doing within our lives is not done to get God in debt to us. It's just something that you do. Also, I would not count repentance as a work if it's properly defined. If you define repentance as ceasing to sin, or even mostly ceasing to sin, then it becomes a work. It becomes the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches. If you teach people you must stop sinning in order to get saved, well, that's wrong. We teach you get saved in order to be obedient to God. See, it's the exact backwards. But yet the Bible does teach that you have to repent first before you get saved. And since that's such a tricky word, I thought we'd go into a little more depth on just what that definition is. And I think the Bible brings it out if you look at enough verses that deal with repentance. So the first one we'll look up today is Hosea 14, 1 to 3. Okay, Hosea 14, verses 1 to 3. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, receive us graciously, for we will offer up the sacrifices of our lips. Now you notice what was said there. Take all iniquity away. And that's true repentance. If you're repenting for each individual sin that you can remember as best you can throughout your life, you'll never remember them all. That's impossible. So you just say, take them all away. And then you're covered. Another good one is going to be Jeremiah 4, verse 14. Jeremiah 4:14, it says, O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness, that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? So you see the problem. They got evil thoughts lodged within them, and that's our sin nature, that's our fallenness. And Israel, or Jerusalem, is commanded to wash their hearts. Well, how do you do that? That's impossible. No one can wash their own heart. But God can do that for you. So you call upon God to wash your heart. And again, I believe that is the definition of repentance. And it's the definition of salvation. See, I see that repentance is the human side. And salvation is God's side. So we ask for salvation. That's our repentance. God actually does the salvation. That's his responsibility. So I see them as two different sides of the same coin. Ezekiel 18:30. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Now you see the connections there. First of all, you got to turn away from all your iniquity. Uses the word repent, and that's what repent is. And then it says, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. So it recognizes that they're full of iniquity, as we all are. We're born fallen and we're born sinners. But that's not going to ruin us. What's going to ruin us is not repenting from it. Saying, God, take that away. And then he says, cast away all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. And that's God's responsibility, the providing of the new heart and the new spirit. So there in those two verses, you got both repentance and salvation connected to one another. We can real quickly flip it to Isaiah 59, 2. And it just merely says, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So that's one of the problems with sin in our lives, is that it separates us from God. And by the way, it also separates us from one another. So the sin has got to go in order for us to wind up in heaven, which is that perfect place where there is no separation between us and God or between us and one another. Yeah, we can get a little bit of New Testament on this idea of repentance here. We can go to Luke 5:32. I'm going to get all the Lukes in a row here. Luke 5:32. Jesus just simply mentions, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In Luke 13:3, there it is, 13:3. I tell you, okay, he's talking about these people that got their blood mingled with their sacrifices by Pilate. And, 13:2, we'll read that verse. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So he's giving us the idea that repentance is mandatory. Luke 24 and 46. We're towards the end of the chapter here. 24. Well, let's start with 24:45. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it is necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So that's the Great Commission, as we would call it. Repentance, the human side, and that sins, and that remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. And the remission of sins, of course, is God's side. He's the one that takes away the sins. Our side is wanting our sins to be taken away. All right. Then we can go to... So Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. And it says there in Romans 2, 4, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? And then our last one will be 2 Corinthians 7:10. 2 Corinthians 7. It says, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. And of course, Judas Iscariot was the perfect example of that. But it says, godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation. So repentance occurs first. Okay. Now, there's really not a whole lot for me to say anymore about the Lordship, people. I think you get that. The pitfalls of all of that are legalism, heavy-handed leadership, church leadership that run their congregations like it's a group of people to be spied upon and called out and criticized for their behavior. I'm glad we don't believe in any of that stuff here. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. Remember when Peter was, I think it's later on in the book of John, but Peter was... being restored by Jesus, and he was talking about John, and then Peter said, well, what about him? is he going to follow you? And Jesus, in effect, said, don't worry about him. You follow me. And there's another question that pops up. Well, do you judge the slave of another person? He says, no, you let the master judge that slave. It's your job to be the good slave yourself. And so we are not to be fruit examiners of other people. We're supposed to be fruit examiners of ourselves. And I'll give you some of those. We can go to 1 Corinthians 11. Because it is each and every Christian's responsibility to see whether we are or are not in the faith. 1 Corinthians 11:28. Look at this one. It says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now this is talking about their love feast, and some of the people were showing up and they were getting drunk and they were eating at the Lord's table unworthily. But in this whole chapter here in 11 is basically about that. But it says, let a man examine himself. So he might have been sitting right next to somebody who was obviously violating that rule. But it says, examine yourself. Make sure you're worthy to eat and drink. And then it says in verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. So some of them died because of this. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, and we may not be condemned with the world. And then he goes on to tell them how to do that correctly. And then we can go to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, which is another really good self-examination verse. And it says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus is in you? Unless indeed you're disqualified. So if you test yourself and you pass the test, then that's good. You're saved. and you've done something that God wanted you to do. So examining yourself is not really an option. All people, all Christians are supposed to examine themselves from time to time just to make sure they're really saved. But what happens if you flunk the test and you are disqualified? Well, now you know where you're located with God. Now you know you need to repent of your sins and ask Jesus to save you. And so I don't think we want anybody to get out of our church unsaved. So remember this self-examination thing. It's not your job to examine your fellow Christian. It's your job to examine your own self. And then the last one here is in, and there are others. I just put down three. But we got another one in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3. Okay, 3:7 says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation, and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. Now there was a bunch of people that had 40 years to examine themselves, and they never did it. And they had no clue that they were lost. Even though they believed in God, they went through all these God-given rituals, and they sacrificed all these sheep and goats and turtle doves and all that stuff, they still were not right on the inside. And I'm guessing that a big problem there was they never repented of their sins correctly. Okay? They may have put forth a great deal of human effort to not sin. But did they ever go to God and say, circumcise my heart, wash my heart clean, take away all my sins? We don't know exactly what went on in their minds, but we do know that almost the entire Israeli nation was lost. In spite of the fact that they saw the Exodus, they saw all these miracles that Moses did. They saw the cloud over them for 40 years. They ate manna for 40 years. And still something was missing. Then it says in verse 12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you with an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." Okay. So we are to exhort one another to examine our own selves. And this is a godly thing to do. It's not a demonstration of lack of faith. It's actually a demonstration of faith. Because God wants us to do that. And I don't know if you have to do it every day, but from time to time. Now, okay, so we can see there's problems on the lordship side. But because the subjects there are so complicated and lengthy, there's no way I can comment too deeply on any of them. So let's just talk about what it takes to get really, truly saved as best as I understand it, okay? The first thing is we're born into the world, we know nothing. And the only way we're ever going to figure out what salvation's all about is to hear preaching. And you probably start your life, your parents try to teach you as best as they can about God. You hear from other people about God. You're trying to sort it all out. And one day you actually hear something biblical. And you think, wow, maybe that's true. So you look into it more. You become a seeker. And you're a little more open to what this is all about. And once you take that step, you know, once you start seeking, you'll eventually start finding. That's a promise of God, because God will give you more light. He gave you a little bit of light before you were seeking at all. But now he's going to give you more light, and eventually you're going to hear the gospel message. And you're either going to react to it or you're not. But after you hear good preaching, you'll come to a certain level of understanding about who God is and how he saves. And then you're going to be convicted of your sin. The Holy Spirit's out there. He convicts the world of sin, and he's going to tell you, you are a sinner and you're going to spend eternity in hell until this sin question is taken care of. And then, if you're honest with yourself, you're going to confess your sins. You're going to tell God, yes, you are correct. I am, in fact, a sinner. I've read your laws. I've violated those laws. And worse than that, I don't think I can stop, because I think by nature I'm a sinner, and that's also accurate. And then you're going to repent. You're going to say, I don't want them sins, but I can't get rid of them myself. I can't wash my own heart. I can't circumcise my heart. All these different sayings that get connected to the new birth. And so you ask God to take those sins away. And I think that's repentance. There's other words used here and there, like humble yourself. And that would be very similar to repentance, but it involves just saying, I can't do this on my own. You're to submit to God. And I think the submission there takes on the idea of whatever it is you want. In other words, my life is now in your hands. I am going to trust you to save me. I don't even know exactly what that means, but here's my life. Take it and make something that you want made out of it. And also submission, I think, has to do with the idea of how he's going to use you down here on earth. One of my big worries before I was saved was he would want me to be a missionary in some far-flung tributary of the Amazon River. And, you know, naturally I would lose my glasses and my contact lenses and be fumbling around on the jungle floor looking for them. And I'd get bit by malaria-carrying mosquitoes or pythons or whatever. And I didn't want to do that, okay? I did not want to do that. I did not want to be a missionary there. But then I thought, well, wait a minute. If this is something that God wants, shouldn't I at least submit myself? You know, I'll keep my fingers crossed that he doesn't want that for me. But if he does, then he can build that into me, that desire to become that person. And so I took that step of faith. Okay, I'm taking this risk here that I might be wind up doing something I don't want to do currently. And it turns out he never did want me to go there. Okay. There's another word that pops up a lot. And we may or may not talk about that too much. Nah, we probably won't. But it's the word reconcile. The Bible tells us to be reconciled to God. God's already reconciled to us. When Adam and Eve sinned, God became the enemy of mankind. And mankind, both of them, became the enemy of God. And when they started having kids, those kids were born enemies of God. And so you had God and man opposed to one another. But when Jesus died on the cross, that sacrifice for all of mankind's sin, past, present, and future, eliminated this idea that God's now our enemy. He's not our enemy. He is reconciled to mankind. But mankind is still not reconciled to God. That's the problem. We need to convince people that God is your benefactor. He is not your enemy. That the penalty of those sins, they've been taken care of. Sin should not be your problem because God can easily eliminate that from your life. But you need to be reconciled to God. And so that's part of the message of salvation. And then finally, and you can see an awful lot of overlap here, we ask Jesus for salvation. We just flat out ask him, will you please save me? Now, there's several comparisons that the Bible makes teaching what it is to get saved. And I'm going to give you three of them. One is that of a bond slave. The other is of a soldier in an army. And the last one is getting married. Paul often introduced himself as a bond slave of Christ. And what a bond slave is a free person who chooses to be the slave of a master for the rest of his life. See, most people who were slaves in the Jewish world were only slaves for 6 years, and then they had to be released in the seventh year. But if you were a bond slave, you became a slave for the rest of your life. So if you became a bond slave when you're 25, you might live another 50 years or so, and you were still a slave, and you could never get out. And that teaches us about salvation and the relationship in part between us and God, in that you can't get out. Once you make that step that I want to be saved, you cannot become an unsaved person. And he will change you, and he will make you the person he wants you to be, because you're entering into an eternal relationship with Christ. And it's sort of that between master and slave. That doesn't really describe the whole idea here. But the point is, it's for service. We expect to be good slaves to our master, who we must have enormous trust in. I mean, if you were a person who made the decision to become a bond slave to some other person, and you're stuck with him after you're in, you better have a lot of confidence in that guy that he's going to treat you right. Right? Well, God is very good, and he will treat us right. We don't have to worry about that. But that's a big step. So if you're an unbeliever, and you're making that step, you know, how much do you really trust God? That's a big deal. And I think more people need to know that. I've actually met people in my life who said, well, you know, I checked out Christianity and it didn't do a thing for me. Well, they didn't think it was eternal. You see their problem? You cannot check out salvation. You can't get your sins taken away until you're into this eternal relationship with Christ. So they never checked anything out. They just attended church for a while. That's all they did. In an unsaved state. Well, of course it's not going to work for them. There's no way. And I think that needs to be emphasized much more, because, you know, these people are out there and they do not understand, and they just think Christianity is something you test out. Like, are you going to buy this car? Well, I'll give it a test drive, see how that works. Well, that's not the way Christianity works at all. Then we got the comparison of a soldier in an army. And back in those days, a typical hitch in the Roman army, at least, was 20 years. 10 years of boot camp and 10 more of active duty. So that was a huge commitment. And it tells us in 2 Timothy 2:3, we're supposed to endure hardship like a good soldier. So, especially in the first century, they didn't know what kind of persecution might be coming their way. They knew Christians were persecuted. So when you became a Christian back then, it was a big deal. And then the last one is going to be getting married. Now, God takes the role of the husband, and we take the role of the wife, or the bride, and he proposes marriage to us, and we're supposed to say yes. But when we get into this marriage with God, that we're getting into another eternal relationship, except rather than this bond slave relationship, it's a love relationship. We're not going to actually have to do a lot of work. We'll just do fun work. Work that we want to do. But we will be into this eternal relationship. And we can't get out. And of course, when we're actually in it, we don't even want to get out. Okay, let's see. Okay, now I've got a few other things that I may or may not talk about. It's 11:20. Maybe we'll just cut it off there. But I have some tests here if you want to figure out whether you're on the lordship side or the free grace side. One of them is the good soil, bad soil parable in Matthew. Remember the seeds? Some of them fall on hard, rocky ground and they don't even spring up at all. The birds eat them. And then the next group falls on shallow soil and it springs up but then dies. And then the next group falls on soil that's got a bunch of weeds on it. And the weeds choke the seeds out. And the seed, those particular seeds never produce any fruit at all. And then finally there's the good soil. And it produces 160 and 30-fold. Now, if you're on the free grace side, you probably will interpret that there's just one group of people who aren't saved. And that's that first group, the hard soil. But the next group that springs up quickly, they're saved. The seed that produces no fruit, also saved. And then you got the final group that comes in three different groups, subgroups, and they're all saved. That's how they would interpret that. And by the way, Hal Lindsey interprets it that way. I've got a recording of him at home, and that's how he teaches it. Now, if you're on the lordship side, you're probably going to see it the opposite. You're probably going to see the first three as people who aren't saved. The first group, the people that just reject Christianity right off. The next group, the people that check out Christianity for a little bit, but then trouble comes and they quit, and you never see them again. And then the third group is the people that go to church their whole lives, but they're still worn down by the cares of the world, and that's really what their main concern is. And so they're not saved. And then finally the good soil, and they're then still, even there, you got three different types of people: the super Christians, the hundredfold, the average Christians, 60-fold, and then the below average Christians, 30-fold. And who knows, maybe if he had more room, he might have had them down to 5-fold, 2-fold. But at least that's something, right? You know. Then the other parable that would help locate you on this debate would be that of the 10 virgins that you can find in Matthew 25. And five of them had oil in their lamps, and five of them didn't. And they all fall asleep. And then late at night, here comes the groom. And so they all wake up. And then the ones without the oil in their lamps say, "Could you loan us some of your oil?" And they say, "No, it might not be enough for us. You go buy your own." And so that's what they do. They run out to go buy their own. The groom comes. He takes the five that had the oil with them. And, of course, the lordship people teach that oil represents the Holy Spirit. So you had five with the Holy Spirit, five without the Holy Spirit, all professing to be Christians, but only five of them were real ones. The other five weren't. And so the groom comes, the five leave, the other five are left out. And they're just stuck. Let me flip it over there real quick to get the exact wording, if I can find it. Yeah, in verse 12, he tells those five virgins, I'll read the whole verse. But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you." The very same wording that he used back in Matthew chapter 7. Remember those people that said, "Lord, Lord, and we do this and that and all that stuff?" And he goes, "Go away. I didn't know you." And then it says, "Watch therefore, for you neither know the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." So that's what it's related to. Well, if you're on the lordship side, you see that as five saved, five lost. But if you're on the free grace side, you see that as 10 saved people. They all claim to be Christians. They all are Christians. Five of them get rewards in heaven for their works. And five of them lose out on those rewards. But they still go to heaven because they're still saved. So if you want to locate yourself, those are ways of doing that. But you can see the different perspective on how you interpret some of those verses. So that's it. I'm done.